You get no credit for it because you don't even exist.
That's what I'm saying. Yeah.
Okay, great. So we're going to start here. I don't know. I think we need a prayer. So I'm going to start with a prayer. Thank you, God, for this lunch that we got to share, for the fellowship we have here. God, I pray that you would help us to think clearly, to not just have knowledge, but put it to use, Father. Help us. Thank you, God, for giving us truth, that truth is real and that the truth will set us free. God, help us to stay alert. Help us, God, to be aware of you working in our lives and how the Holy Spirit leads us into truth. God, be with me as I'm helping to think and speak clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this class was going to be taught by Brian Colon because he's the presuppositional apologetics guy in our board, but he couldn't come. So I said, all right, I guess I'll teach the class, and we'll see how it goes. And actually, to me, presuppositional and worldview apologetics are two kind of similar branches of the same sort of thing. So I'm going to first talk about what classical presuppositional apologetics, tell you some good and some bad about it, and then I'm going to talk about worldview apologetics, which I don't see too much bad about that at all, actually. Okay? So in thinking about apologetics, I'm just going to give kind of a 5-minute just overview of apologetics in general for those of you who are just kind of getting started in this area. I would divide apologetics into two categories that are worth mentioning. Is one is where we're defending belief, and the other one where we're hoping to help create belief. Now, the classic presuppositional apologists would say you cannot create belief in someone. Literally. That you cannot help them to believe. And therefore, they would argue that kind of apologetics is not useful if it's a classical presuppositional apologetic approach. So I don't think you go down to the John Clayton Museum with a stand back collection and they see this artifact, they go, Jesus is Lord. You know what I'm saying? So we don't create faith through history and archaeology, but we can use that to defend the faith. And that would be true with, you know, showing about the history of the canon and how about the Rylands Papyrus and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, I think that kind of apologetics is to defend and answer questions that people have, even people who are critical of Christianity. And science. I get pretty excited about science and how science is consistent with not only with God, but the biblical worldview. But I don't think people generally, are looking at the mountains and saying, Jesus Christ, I need to have a relationship with him. I don't think those things. But then there are other kinds of apologetics, I think, that do are sort of the offensive weapons, if you will, not offensive as in smell bad, but can be used to help create faith. I think worldview is one of them. Absolutely. In fact, I believe that was one of Paul's means of helping to create faith in his audience, especially in Acts 17, the most famous version of that, using prophecy, miracles, resurrection, claims of Jesus. Okay, now let me talk about some of the schools of apologetics. Now, these people like to argue amongst each other, my way is better than your way, and that kind of stuff. I think for most of us, we don't really care all that much. Just like in science, I'm a scientist, and philosophers argue about how you know stuff, and can you even know anything? And the scientist's like, oh, whatever, you know, just leave us alone, because all I know is, I do this experiment, this happens, and you know whether I know or not, they don't really care about that. But I think it is. I think we should at least be aware of the different schools of apologetics, kind of get a feeling for if I'm doing this, which of these am I doing, and maybe even begin to think, well, gee, for what kind of person might this be helpful? So to me, it's not like which is the right one, the wrong one, the best one, the worst one, but I think being aware of different kinds the first thing is what's known as classical apologetics. And that would be the apologetics of Thomas Aquinas. William Lane Craig would generally be put in this camp, although I think he would resist that. In the book Five Views of Apologetics, he wrote that chapter, so I guess he's not totally against being put in that category. So this would emphasize that the first step towards creating faith in Jesus is to create belief in God. So they would rely on rational arguments. So this view of apologetics appeals to the mind first, and then to the heart. Now, my experience is that works fairly rarely, but it does work. It does work, and it can work. I remember I was in Hong Kong. This guy walks up to me and said, "You never met me before, but my friend and I, we're atheists, and we heard about this talk you're doing at UCSD 28 years ago. It was the first time I had ever done a God and science presentation there." And he said, "We came just to try to mess you up because we wanted to prove you wrong, blah, blah, blah." He said, "You never met me, but I came, and I was so impressed with that I studied the Bible, and I've been a Christian for the last 28 years. Never met the guy in my life." That was kind of cool. Wow. So there are exceptions. So that's classical apologetics. By the way, don't hesitate to... I was doing this when he took that picture, Paul. You might want to take that one again. That was the best picture. So in other words, then, this apologetic takes a rational approach to... It's sometimes called the two-step approach. The first, belief in God in a kind of a worldview that sees God as existing, and then based on that, then they could believe in the Bible and inspiration. It seems logical, I suppose. Next is evidential apologetics, which basically says we just hit them with enough pieces of information that is consistent with the faith in general that hopefully at some point they'll kind of go, "Wow, that's really cool. Yeah, I'm going to go for that." So it would emphasize things like historical evidence, prophecy, miracles, evidence for the resurrection. Josh McDowell is kind of the classic example of this. Evidence that demands a verdict. Technically, because of the whole verdict thing, that would be cumulative case, but whatever. So basically, trying to establish a best case situation, like given this and this and this, hey, why don't you come to church, essentially, that kind of thing. So some of these guys, Habermas, J.P. Moreland, I believe wrote the chapter on that brand in this book, Five Views of Apologetics. Another very similar. And by the way, I think if somebody was to pigeonhole me, I think that's the pigeonhole I would fall into, I'm pretty sure. If you just kind of go to my website and see what I do and what I'm asked to do, I think I'm probably an evidential apologist, even though I'm here. It was kind of my idea to put on a worldview apologetics conference. But, you know, it goes back to Bob Kirk, who finally he convinced us that that's important. Anyway, and then cumulative case apologetics, which is kind of similar. Basically, they propose to do it kind of like almost like a legal argument. All right, so where does the preponderance of evidence, and so, all right, so you say to the person, all right, we have this, that, and the other thing, all right, now where does the preponderance of the evidence take us? And why aren't you going in that direction? All right, so that's the kind of almost like a legal thing. And, you know, evidence that demands a verdict, just the title alone would say that, I guess, Josh McDowell might have put himself in this position. Strobel, a lot of people have heard of Strobel, the case for Christ and case for the resurrection. And in fact, I think he's a lawyer, isn't he? I think Strobel is, yeah.
No, he's a journalist.
He's a law degree. A journalist with a law degree.
Yeah.
All right. Can you be a lawyer with a journalism degree? How's that work? Next is the one that, at least in principle, I'm talking about, which is presuppositional apologetics. And presuppositional apologetics begins by asking people to analyze, given all the worldviews that are out there, which one is consistent with reality, which one can be defended, which one is rational. So it basically asks people to consider... of all these things, which one seems to be consistent with all the things we know taken together. Now, the leading advocates, at least, formally of this apologetics called presuppositional apologetics, are people like Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bahnsen and others in that camp. And... Now, what I'm going to do eventually is this is just my own terminology. Feel free to reject it, okay? But I don't know. I kind of like to say, all right, how about presuppositional apologetics? Let's kind of have that terminology, which in principle is a worldview apologetic, but of a particular flavor. We got our strawberry flavor over here. We have our chocolate flavor over here, which is using worldview more broadly without this Calvinistic flavor to it that comes strongly with presuppositional apologetics. All right, and then there's, so we'll talk about that a bit. And then there's reformed epistemological. That's a lot of words, big fancy words coming out of your mouth. It takes you a few seconds to say that. But basically, it's the argument that we don't need a rational reason for belief. That belief is not really based on any kind of rational evidence. To be honest with you, most people I know who ever became a Christian probably, I don't know, I think this is actually why they became a Christian. In other words, they saw the love. They just understood that this is right. And then any rational arguments that would have supported that only came after they were already Christian. And so these people would defend faith based on experience. And actually, William Lane Craig likes to put himself in this category. And when you see him giving public lectures, he always comes back to, hey, this just belief, you know, itself is rational just because of belief, essentially. It has a strong connections, though, with Reformed theology, at least historically. And, you know, I don't know how to view that. Another form of apologetics is fideism, which basically says you just have to believe that, you know, faith is belief in things not seen, right? So if you can see it, then that's not faith. So if your faith is based on evidence, then almost by definition it's not even faith. In all real faith, Soren Kierkegaard would say, and Karl Barth would say, all real faith is a leap of faith, and any other faith than a leap of faith is essentially a virtually not even a valid form of faith. All right? So, I don't know. Let's just do a show of hands. I mean, if you had to kind of put yourself, in other words, why are you a Christian? You know, other than because you said Jesus is Lord and got baptized. All right, I don't know. How many would say that maybe the chief influence that would have kind of, how you're here today, would have been some sort of a classical apologetic thing where you came to believe in God first? Okay, Randy? Basically, he was, typically when atheists get converted, it's probably fairly often that something along those lines might be a factor. So two out of about 35, okay, good. How about evidential stuff? Like John Clayton came into town, all right, and by the way, Foster Standback, who's the chairman of the board of ARS, he definitely would be this. And it was, he owes his salvation to Jesus Christ himself and John Clayton, and the person who asked him to the John Clayton talk that was there in San Diego. All right, so basically, you know, you just weren't sure, and you heard this stuff, and at some point you realized, oh my goodness, I mean, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy, how could I not become a Christian, okay? How many would say that would kind of describe how you came into faith? Okay. Now, it may not be that clear cut. So we had two for number one. We had about seven for number two. The cumulative case is almost the same thing. So anybody just want to... Okay, so we got one. We got two cumulative case guys. To me, those are similar. So we got nine. All right, how about worldview? In other words, you looked at Christianity. You consider what Christianity said. And maybe it caused you to change your entire view of the world based on a worldview kind of argument. Okay. Now, what was the worldview you were using before you came to Christianity?
Oh, I was raised Christian, but I was
in a country with. So, are you from India then? Yeah. So, Hinduism. So, did you? So, in other words, what you're saying is you really considered what Hinduism was about and what Christianity was about. And you kind of weighed those. Okay, yeah. Okay, good. All right, to some extent that applies to me as well. Because I came to believe in God, and I checked out Hinduism, I checked out Buddhism, I checked out mysticism, and every other ism, all right, and then only after checking all those did I come to the conclusion that Christianity could explain what I knew to be true. So we have two people who are going to raise their hand for that one. All right, you'd think that this would be my favorite form of apologetics. But anyway, how about the people who simply, they just knew that Christianity was right. They just knew it. Okay, they saw Christianity. All right, so if we're going to blow off that kind, you know. Of course, obviously it's not as simple as, you know, which one to raise your hand. That proves that's the right approach. But I think, you know, basically letting people see our lives and loving them and revealing Jesus just for who he was, and just say, hey, how about if you read the book of John? Right? That the people who read the book of John and said, I need to become a Christian, I think they might be in category number four. Is it the fourth one? I think it is. And then fideism. You said, I have no idea. You're kind of like Pascal's wager. You know, it's like, I have no idea, but I need something. And, you know, okay. So we have, that's interesting. That's interesting. We have every kind here. Now let me talk about presuppositional apologetics. Now, I'm going to do something that, it may not be even completely fair. I'm going to describe a branch of what I would call worldview apologetics. I'm going to take a few people that represent a particular kind, talk about it, talk about why I find this have some issues, some problems. Just take that for what it's worth, okay? Take it for what it's worth. Because I really believe that worldview is going to become more and more important with time. We saw those graphs up there, and that's real data. You know, we're in the post-Christian age, certainly in Europe. Oh, my goodness gracious. We're certainly moving that way in America. And I think being able to answer worldview questions, both to support those who are amongst us already and to create faith, I think is going to be, that curve is on the up there. I would say. So anyway, presuppositional apologetics then. Basically, it begins by analyzing, in essence, the various worldviews, and then it basically attempts to ask some reasonable questions, that common sense questions, that would ask which of these worldviews seems to be correct given what the other things we seem to know to be true based on what we know from experience. Again, classically, the school of Cornelius Van Til, Greg Bahnsen, John Frame would kind of represent this view. All of these people are from Reformed theology schools. It's not an accident that Van Til was Dutch. You know about the Dutch Reformed Church. It's not an accident that he went to Calvin College. All right, that's also not an accident. And Greg Bahnsen was a student of Cornelius Van Til. He went to Princeton for a while, but Princeton, Cornelius Van Til, that's not a really great matchup there. So he moved on to, help me out. If Dan Condor was here, he'd tell you what school he went on to after that, because he knows everything. All right.
Westminster.
Yes, thank you. Westminster, which is, you know, come on, the Westminster Confession. There we go. So, born in Holland, you know, went to Calvin College, ended up at, that kind of tells you a little bit about the worldview. All right, good. Now, so they argue for the rationality of the Christian worldview, but they're strongly influenced by the Calvinistic Reformed theology. If you don't know what that is, I'll talk about a little bit about that. So basically then, to me, it's kind of an Augustinianism in disguise. So the basic concept here is that because of original sin and total depravity, we have no personal conscious ability to decide to believe who we're going to believe in. So this is a predestinational perspective. And so this classical presuppositional apologetic view basically says, you know, it's not as if you can hold a rational argument with somebody and through that rational argument convert them. Because they're only going to be converted if God has chosen them to be converted. All right? So basically, what you do is you demand them to change their worldview to the right one, and your job is not to convince them of that, but to demand them of that, and then either they do or they don't, and if they don't, well, you know, that's because they're totally depraved and they have original sin. Now, again, I'm oversimplifying this view, and I'm confessing that. I'm oversimplifying this view, but when you read Bahnsen and Van Til and these guys, I'm not oversimplifying a whole heck of a lot, to be honest with you, okay? Got it? So I'm going to be quoting some of these guys. So they strongly emphasize the sovereignty of God, obviously. The apologetic method is to demand the unbeliever to accept by formal presupposition the Christian worldview, because only under the Christian worldview does reality make sense. Now, anybody who's doing worldview apologetics would agree with this idea that only the Christian worldview makes sense of the world. But the question is there any common ground on which to establish this, or is it something you simply say, look, you need to choose this worldview, and then after you become a Christian, then you start to see, aha, oh, okay, now it's starting to make sense. Yeah. So you have to become a Christian first before the world will ever make sense in any worldview. That's kind of the approach that's going to be taken. I'm just going to read a few quotes here. These guys use Colossians 2. In fact, let's just turn to Colossians 2. By the way, almost everything these guys say, I actually agree with. But it's their method and the thing they kind of bring in, kind of the presupposition of these presuppositionalists, is one that I have fairly significant issues with, to be honest with you. Okay, so let's go to Colossians 2. And I haven't read the full range of literature by these guys, but every one of them that I read seemed to come back to Colossians chapter 2, 3 through 8, almost like how, the Church of Christ keeps coming back to Acts 2, 36 through 41. It's kind of like, or whatever. The ICOC goes back to Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's kind of like that, you know what I'm saying? So let's go to the Acts 2, 36 through 41 of presuppositional apologetics. Again, I'm oversimplifying here. I've said that a few times already. So please forgive me if I'm doing a little bit too much of that. All right, Colossians 2. And, if you read this with a presupposition of total depravity and the fact that we are completely, absolutely helpless to come to the position of belief based on our own search or our desire to find truth. If you take that, if you read this passage, you go, yeah, obviously. So let's see here. Colossians, what did I say? 2, verse, I'll just read verse 3 first of all. Let me get there. It's in the Bible. Go eat popcorn.
Hey.
All right. Here you go. All right. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in whom is hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, all wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. Now, do we agree with that? I think so. So basically what they would say is outside of Christ, you have no wisdom or knowledge. Now, in principle, I think we can agree with that. But, you go up to your friend and say, you have no wisdom and knowledge. You need to become a Christian. I don't know about that. I'm not sure how effective. Now, that might be effective in a room of people who accept the sort of Reformed theology. All right, so all knowledge is hidden in Christ. So outside of Christ, no one has any knowledge. And there's a sense in which that's true, because nothing makes sense. In fact, even with John Begg's talk, their whole description of neuroscience falls apart just by it's such circular reason. It's nonsense. But does that mean they don't know how neurons work? I don't know, because the presuppositional apologists would say, if they know how neurons work, it's only because they've hijacked that from some Christian perspective of the world. Even that's partly true, because if it weren't for Christianity, there'd be no science. Okay? So, let me go down to verse 8 and kind of explain this a bit more. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than Christ. So they would say all true knowledge, any correct philosophy, the only way to have any knowledge or any philosophy is to accept Christ. In other words, the argument that, say other religions, there is some truth in there, but it's a distorted form of truth, they'd say, no. There is no truth over there. Absolutely none. And so, for example, we might say that, I don't know, Muhammad was trying, he had this basic idea, and he was trying to kind of work it out on his own. He developed his whole religion, but he was totally evil, and it was all about evil, and everything he ever said or did was completely evil, etc., something like that. Here's a typical quote from Bonson, who's the student of Antilles. He said, all wisdom and knowledge is deposited in the person of Christ. Now, can we agree with that? Yeah, I think we can. I think we can anyway. Whether it be about the War of 1812. In other words, only Christianity can answer the question about the War of 1812. All right, see, my wife's kind of going, that doesn't make sense. So what they're saying is, if you're not a Christian, you can't explain the War of 1812. Okay? You know, and again, on some level, there's some truth there. I mean, you know, all right. But maybe you're not buying that. All right, only under Christ can we understand water's chemical composition. Now, technically, I think Bonson is right. Technically. Because if it weren't for Christ and Christianity, like I said, there would be no science. I'm going to establish that in my talk tomorrow, where I talk about modernism and where modernism comes from and where science comes from. All right, let's see. The literature of Shakespeare, the laws of logic, every academic pursuit and every thought must be related to Jesus Christ, for Jesus is the way to the truth and the life. So conversations with these unbelievers are basically pretty much a waste of time. All right, because they know nothing. Okay, and by the way, I'm not quoting them out of context. I'm not. All right, you could just believe me or not, and you can read the book. But it's not taken out of context, because this is in the middle of a chapter where that's all he said 17 paragraphs in a row. All right. One must be presuppositionally committed to Christ in the world of thought, or else the persuasive argumentation of secular thought will delude him. You know, I think I can see where he's coming from there. Hence, the Christian is obliged to presuppose the word of Christ in every area of knowledge. The alternative is delusion. All right, so we cannot have a reasoned discussion with somebody. In fact, he said, he would say, if you have a reasoned discussion with somebody, you're being a non-Christian. In fact, he's saying, if you want to continue to engage in reasoned discussion with people, you are moving in the direction of becoming a pagan and a non-believer. Okay? Another author, a student of Bonson, actually, Michael Robinson, said, everything that opposes the truth of Christianity will be false. Everything. Now, I don't know, Rusty, I say that shirt is red. Now, I don't know, an atheist might even agree with me that the shirt is, actually, maybe it's rusty colored, I don't know. Maybe. Is that why you wear colors like that? No, okay. All right. Are you a redhead, though, yes?
No.
No? Okay. So, anyway, we could go on and on about that. Now, Augustine said, I want you to think about this. Augustine's a brilliant man, but he was he had a very strong predestinational approach. To me, he represents a person who accepted God's sovereignty as sort of his principal quality, and other qualities of God are subordinate to that. He said, a man must believe in order to understand. Okay? That's the presuppositional apologist approach, if you will, to evangelism. In other words, before they can understand anything, they need to believe. Okay? You understand how that's a presuppositional approach to doing apologetics. All right, let me see. A few other quotes. I'm going to spend about 5 more minutes on these quotes and then move on to another topic, if you will. Any questions yet? Okay. Now, they like to use Proverbs 26:4-5. You know that one? It's funny. I like to use this as an example where you could say the Bible contradicts itself. It says, answer a fool according to his folly. And then, which does it say first? I can't remember. I think it says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And the next one he says, answer a fool according to his folly. But the chief word here is fool. Because the presuppositional apologist says, you need to realize everybody you're talking to are fools. And so if you engage them with discussions in areas they can understand, you're behaving like a fool, you're accepting their foolishness, and becoming a fool, so don't do that. That's how they interpret the first statement. And then the second statement, answer a fool according to his folly, is basically all you should do is tell him what you just said is foolish. And believe it or not, he has the nerve to say that's how we put 1 Peter 3:15 into practice. You know what I'm talking about, right? You know, always be prepared to give an answer. The answer is, you're a fool. And what you just said is foolish. This guy has the nerve to say, that's how we're going to put 1 Peter 3:15 into practice. Okay? I don't know about that. I'm not quoting him out of context on that one either. Van Til. said the struggle between Christian theism and its opponents covers the whole field of knowledge. Christian theism's fundamental contention is just this, that nothing whatsoever can be known unless God can be and is known. We defeat the unbeliever in argument by walking away from the argument. That's 2 Peter 3:15 in action, at least according to this presuppositionalist approach. Okay, the fool-oriented question, this is an actual quote from Gregory Bateson, the fool-oriented question is to be put aside. So if they ask you, no, wait a minute, what about this scholar over here who said that, John 8, 2 through whatever, that's not in the original, and I thought the whole Bible's inspired by God, so how could you explain that the whole Bible is inspired by God if the Bible that we've been reading for all this time includes the stuff that's not in the original? How can you explain that? And his argument, what he says is, that's a foolish question. I'm not going to answer that question. You need to become a Christian. That would be basically the advice that we would get from there. Okay? By attacking the unbeliever's position at its foundation, the pseudo-wisdom of the world must be reduced to foolishness. He despises biblical morality and desires sin. He's an intellectual criminal. That's your coworker, an intellectual criminal. All right, because he's a moral criminal first. All right, so you need to come to church because you're a moral criminal. All right, and these are the concepts used a lot. Now, here's where I want to move on to, I believe, Paul's worldview apologetic approach. All right, I'd rather talk about the good instead of talking about the bad here, okay? And so the myth of neutrality. They would say there is no such thing as, there is no neutral ground. So the electron is owned. I mean, the electron is owned by Christianity. Okay? And psychology is owned by Christianity. And any psychology that's not Christian is bogus by definition up front. Or if it's right, the only reason it's right is because, to the extent it is right, is because it was some Christian thing that created that thing that was right, and they're hijacking everything. Okay? And anyway, no common ground. So we have no basis for a common discussion to come to some sort of understanding. All right, let's agree with this, and let's work from there. They state that again. Van Til, there's no neutral middle ground where the Christian and the unbeliever can agree. Robinson, the Christian who strives after neutrality in his thought is reduced to apostate thought patterns and absorbed into the world of unbelief. So attempts to find common ground and say, hey, look, let's agree at least to this, and then we'll take it from there and go from there, that is amount to being an apostate non-Christian. No common ground. I think, here we go. No demilitarized zone exists between the camp of unbelief and the forces obedient to Christ. All common ground is owned by the believer. All right. So, for example, we could discuss science, or we could discuss geology, and feldspar, and diamond, and obsidian. These are all owned by Christianity. It's our property. You have to admit that you got this from Christianity. And once you admit that, then we can maybe talk about geology a little bit. The only common ground is found in the sinner's sense of deity that lies within, because he or she was made in the image of God. In other words, the only reason we agree is that they're unknowingly, unwittingly hijacking Christianity, which is, it is true. A lot of the things, even from some of the talks we've seen today, a lot of things that non-Christians are asking for and seeking and saying that, it ain't right, as they say, it ain't right. The whole concept that they have of it ain't right generally comes from Christianity, even if they don't realize that. So that's true. So now there's some points of vulnerability. This is taken from Bonson's book. There's some problems with this approach, he would say. At least some people would say so. He said some people would say it's dogmatic and absolutistic. And his response to that is to say it's true. It's dogmatic and absolutistic, and amen, praise Jesus. All right? And then he says another possible complaint of this approach is to say that it's claiming that non-believers know nothing, which is offensive. And he say, it's true. They know nothing. But he says these are not correct accusations, but then he admits that they're true. And he says the presuppositional argument would prevent any meaningful discussion with the unbeliever. He says that's not true, but then he says, well, actually, it is true. So there you go. And again, please understand that I'm presenting a radical description, but I'm doing it by quoting the chief proponents of this view. So I want to get onto the good news, okay? I want to talk about worldview and using that to help establish a common ground so we can move forward with people. So we can agree with the presuppositional apologists that the Christian worldview is the only one with consistent rational basis. All right? But the reason we can agree with that is because of the arguments for it. Hopefully. Not simply because we assume that. But to deny common ground to other worldviews is to speak untruthfully, to defeat our evangelism before it starts. Total depravity is not a good presupposition on which to build a Christian apologetic. See, the problem with these guys is they have a presupposition, sort of, they lump together the Christian presupposition, which is that God chooses who goes to heaven or hell, and if somebody goes to hell, it's because God chose that for that person. And I don't happen to agree with that perspective. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk about Christian worldview. Now, I admit I'm stealing it from Sire. All right, Sire changed his definition. Am I using an outdated definition even from Sire?
Yes.
All right, sorry about that. I haven't read the fourth edition.
He incorporates all that stuff.
But he just says there's more elements to it. Yes?
Yeah.
Right, and by the way, how could you argue with that? And so Sire hears these people, and he understands this clearly. This is part of the whole picture. So a worldview is a set of presuppositions which we hold about the basic makeup of our world. That's his definition. First one is my definition, for what it's worth. One's worldview is the perspective one uses to process and interpret information received about the world. And sure, there are emotional aspects to it. There are relational aspects to it. There are, in fact, I'm going to argue for that even in my outline for what makes for a good worldview. That what I'm going to describe as what makes for a good worldview includes those aspects that you were talking about in your talk today. All right, so again, this is a person who's not a professor of worldview. All right, this is an amateur trying to give an amateur's perspective and take it for what it's worth. To me, this describes a good worldview. I kind of like this outline. It worked for me. Number one, it has to be true. In other words, if the basic set of presuppositions you're using about the world are incorrect, it seems like that's worse than if they are correct. So we could argue, we could talk about the Hindu worldview, we could talk about pantheism, we could talk about dualism, we could talk about any of these other isms, which, as were listed earlier, I'll show a slide, and we could ask, is it true? If you have a worldview that says the universe has existed forever, we could ask, is that true? And what's the answer, at least according to what we seem to know? It's not true. So if your worldview makes you believe something that's not true, then it's a grounds for considering rejecting it. Augustine saw this. He's a pretty smart guy. He had a Manichaean worldview. And one of the chief teachers, in fact, the most famous chief teacher of Manichaeism, came into town there in Carthage, and he thought, all right, awesome, the head honcho of the religion's here. Surely he's going to answer my question, because there are some cosmological claims in Manichaean scriptures that were troubling, like matters being traded back and forth between the moon and the earth, some stuff that Augustine thought from a simple observational perspective. That doesn't seem right. So he brought this guy in. I think I can't remember his name. I was going to probably get it wrong. Anyway, and basically says, can you explain this? He said, don't ask questions. Just believe. So Augustine moved in a different direction, all right? And he proposed that maybe we should answer those questions. All right. Number two, it should answer satisfactorily the questions people really care about. A worldview that does not give a satisfactory answer to the questions, like the talk I'm going to do tomorrow, like why is there evil? What's my purpose? Why am I here? The question about suffering. There's basic questions that people actually care about. All right, and when I do my talk on modernism, I'll talk about the questions that science can answer, and I'm going to argue these are questions that nobody actually cares about at all. All right, so questions like what is the nature of reality? Now, even if you don't think you care about that, you do care about that, all right? And a lot of us answer questions about the basic nature of reality through kind of an instinctual you know, approach, we make some assumptions about that. Right? We believe that if we see something, that tells us information about the world. All right? We just probably just assume some certain things. What is a human being? What am I? I teach a philosophy, a history philosophy of science, ethics, a science and religion class, and I simply ask the question, because we talk about religion and science. I talk about the questions that religion seems to address better. I talk about the questions science seems to address better. And I simply ask a question. Okay, do you have a body or are you a body? All right, pretty simple question. And that would fall into this category. What is a human being? And what do you think they all say? Common sense. Which is it? I have a body. And you don't, you know, people, you know, that fits within a worldview. So what is the nature of a person? So if there's a worldview that says I am a body rather than I have a body, you know, is that a satisfactory answer to that question? What happens after death? How can we know anything? How is it that human beings can know something? Why does anything exist? All right? Why does anything exist? What is right? What is wrong? What's my purpose? What's my value? What's my place? What's my role? All right? Is that the right thing to do? These are the questions that people really care about. And a good worldview is one that gives an acceptable answer to this on a common basis, a common sense basis. And the third question is, will those who hold to this worldview reasonably be expected to be a better person than one who does not? Now, I'm going to claim, maybe it's because everybody hijacked Christianity, but I'm going to claim you could have a Buddhist, an atheist, a Christian, a Jew, and fill in three other categories, put them in a room and say, you can't come out of this room until you come up with a list of five things that would define a good person. And I believe that would be an easy task. They would reach consensus very quickly. All right, a person who treats other people well, a person who is altruistic, a person who you know, is willing to change what they believe. But you know, this list would not be difficult to find, and I believe everybody could agree with this. And so let's take that list of common sense. It's just common sense. We could ask, all right, this worldview, can we reasonably expect, just logically expect, that would produce this kind of person? So this would be a worldview apologetic, and I believe we can use this kind of thing to find common ground. So I'm kind of moving away from the classic presuppositional apologetics towards what I think is, I personally think is a more healthy use of worldview. All right, so I'm not going to take the time to define animism, polytheism. In case you didn't know what polytheism was, poly means many, right? So polytheism, I'm guessing you know what that is. Pantheism, all right, that's worth defining. Pantheism sees God as being the universe and God, they're all kind of equivalent. Panentheism is almost the same thing. We have Greek philosophies that are panentheism, which says God is in everything. But another thing says all reality is God. And that would be essentially most Eastern religions tend towards pantheism. Dualism. The idea that there is good and there is evil, though they're both real, and there is some sort of unending sort of competition back and forth between good and evil. That's not a common religious perspective anymore. Zoroastrianism and theism, there's others. By the way, Augustine had a very strong influence from dualism, Augustine being the most influential theologian other than Paul, Jesus, and maybe... Thomas Aquinas, that's worth noting. Deism, which was on the screen earlier but wasn't defined, is this idea that sees, like Albert Einstein would be the classic example of a deist, Isaac Newton, and others that sees creator, creation, design, but an impersonal design, an impersonal designer, and therefore not an interaction, a relationship with that. And then there's theism, which I think that's the one that most of us hold to. This would be another way of listing. Rather than definitions, these are alternative worldviews. All right. Now, it's interesting. Genesis chapter 1 is the most brilliant single piece of theology that I've ever seen written by anybody. I mean, think about it. Let's think of Genesis 1 as a worldview paper, if you will. And, all right, in the beginning. Or what do we have here? There was a beginning.
Yeah.
There was a time when there was nothing else. Now, at this point, pantheism is gone, all right, and dualism is gone. You know, all right, in the beginning, God. Now what do we have? God pre-existed. Okay? In the beginning, God created. Okay? So now dualism. In fact, if you go back to in the beginning, God created. I don't know how many words in Hebrew that is. In English, it's four words. I'm not a Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew. All right. Polytheism is gone. Pantheism is gone. Dualism is gone. Materialism is definitely gone. All right. How's it say in Hebrews 1? Let's see. 2, it says, by faith we know that the things that are seen were created from unseen things. All right. All we have left, by the fourth word in the Bible, all we have left is deism or theism. That's it. And then by the time you get to the end of Genesis 1, deism is out. Now, of course, that doesn't mean it's true just because it says it. But Genesis is a theological treatise extraordinaire. And it's establishing world view. And what's the point of Genesis chapter 1? Order from disorder. Things that weren't defined become defined. That's kind of the outline of Genesis 1. Okay? So, I'm going to try to give a version for discussion of what I would describe the Christian worldview. By the way, I didn't take this from any book. I don't know. In fact, you might want to do this as an exercise. Don't even listen to what I'm putting up here. Just erase it from your brain. And just sit down and ask yourself, if someone were to ask you, what is the Christian view of the world? Remember, these are the perspective you bring to explain the information that we observe. So what are the basic assumptions that you use to interpret information? All right, so anyway, I didn't take this from any book. I don't know. This is me sitting down doing my version of the assignment I just gave you, okay? I didn't go to the next slide yet. Oops. Rats. Where are the slides where I talk about the Christian worldview? Uh-oh. Oh, my. How far down do I have to go before I do that? Oh, I wasn't supposed to get there yet. Okay. We'll get there in about 25 slides. I'm sorry. Whoops. It's a good idea to know your PowerPoint before you actually present it. I've never given this lesson before, so, you know. All right. Let's talk about the Hindu worldview from this. Remember those three questions? Is it true? Does it answer the questions people care about? And would it make us a better person? The Hindu worldview, basically the physical world is an illusion because God is not physical and everything is God. Therefore, anything that's physical is essentially not real. So this world is not real. Physical things are not real. There's the universal soul. Brahman is this ultimate entity of which all reality exists. The goal, all right? I'm getting to point two before I do point one. Okay, remember one of the questions is, why am I here? What's my purpose? The ultimate purpose of Hinduism is to not exist.
Whoa.
Okay. All right. That'll get you going. Now, of course, if it was true, because we have to talk about true, right? Is it true or is it not true? But that's the answer to the question. What is my purpose? Ultimately is to not exist anymore, to dissolve. The Hindu world has man looking inward rather than outward. That is absolutely the case, because where do you find God? In yourself. That's right. Okay? This is from Deepak Chopra, who's, at least in America, most consistent voice, I guess, for Hinduism might be, you know, Deepak Chopra, right? Oh, yeah. Hmm? Yeah. Here we go. So this is a pretty, and this guy's honest about it. It says, there is no holy life. There is no war between good and evil. There's no sin and no redemption. None of these things matter to the real you, but they all matter hugely to the false you, the one who believes in the separate self. You have tried to take your separate self with all its loneliness and anxiety and pride to the door of enlightenment, but it will never go through because it is a ghost. So I think if what he said is a correct description, then everything I said in the previous slide, I mean, you know, if he's got a handle on it, all right, there you go. So, and then there's his Hindu cosmology, this whole wheel of time, and there's an endless wheel of time, and I'm not going to go into the details about yugas and the Treta Yuga and the Satya Yuga and all that sort of stuff, the cycles of destruction and at the hands of Vishnu and creation, the creation by Brahma and being sustained by Vishnu, there's your trinity there, destruction by Shiva, these cycles. One cycle is 312 trillion years, then Brahma himself dies and is reborn. Okay. Many different levels of reality, etc. There's the universe according to Hindu theology. If you don't believe it, go to Angkor Wat, which is a physical depiction of cosmology according to Hinduism. All right, now let's ask, is it true? Is it true that the universe is an unlimited repeating cycle of creation and destruction? Does that match up with what we know about reality? The answer is simply no. It's not true. Now, does that bother the person who holds to that worldview? I don't know. And again, this may not be the apologetic that works at all. You know, I was having a discussion with a Hindu guy online a little while ago, and he was sort of criticizing some of the things I'd said about Hinduism. And he says, you know, Jesus and Krishna, they're the same thing. I said, oh, really? All right, now tell me, where was Krishna born and when did he live? And tell me the name of, you know, just tell me a few facts about Krishna, because I believe Krishna is a myth. All right, and so we began this discussion. And after a while, you get to the point where you can't have a discussion anymore because his view just evaporates. So why does he believe that? So, you know, these are things that are worth discussing. All right, if Hinduism is true, then evil is an illusion. Now, can we accept that evil is an illusion? I don't know. I could look at the crematoriums in Germany and Nazi Germany and say, all right, fine. If you say evil's not real, if that's your worldview, all right. But I don't know. I kind of struggle with that worldview. I really, really do struggle with that worldview. I have no idea how long I've been talking. Okay. I'm okay, more or less. All right.
48 minutes.
I've been going for 48 minutes? Very good. All right, so I would say the Hindu view on this account is simply not true. By the way, I'm not going to deal with postmodernism because we're going to have a talk about that by Stephen Ekman. I'm not going to deal with modernism or materialism because I'm going to be talking about that. So I'm taking on some of the other worldviews that, as far as I know, are not specifically scheduled to be dealt with. I'm sure that some of this will come up with Bob Kirka. Does it answer the important questions? Well, I'd say better than postmodernism, which says there are no answers, better than naturalism. But if it's true, the purpose of life is to not exist anymore. I don't know. I find that to not be a particularly good... is it a good worldview? Does accepting this worldview make one a better person? Now, I've been in India, and I've looked around. Who does most of the benevolent work in India? Answer is Christian groups. And Christians make up somewhere between 0.5% and 1% of the population in India. All right. By the way, I'm not saying all people from India don't care less. That is not true. But their worldview does not support the idea, for example, that suffering is real because suffering is not real. Does not support the idea that evil is real either. And it is not an accident that Christians do the lion's share of the benevolent work in the only Hindu country there is, which is India. Self-focus is not helpful to making a better person. That would be the argument I would present. It says that suffering is not real, and evil is not real, and do you want to live in a world in which the worldview says that this stuff is not real? And I don't know. To me, that doesn't create a good solution to that issue. Buddhism, which clearly a person who grew up in a Hindu worldview place, created the religion that we call Buddhism today. You have the Four Noble Truths. Suffering is not getting what we want. The cause of suffering is desire, which leads to reincarnation. The way to end suffering is to end desire. This is the four fundamental truths of Buddhism. The way to end desire and suffering is the Eightfold Path. So the problem with the world is desire. Can we agree with that? I think on some level. But the question is, what's the solution? He would say the solution is to stop desiring. I don't agree with that. I think desiring is why we even exist. God desires us. And he wants us to desire him. So I don't know. I don't know about that. Here's the Eightfold Path. By the way, I actually like Buddha. That's not his name. This means wise guy. All right, Gautama, Siddhartha Gautama. I don't know. I think I was sitting down talking with the guy. I say, but that's you know, I appreciate his perspective. Right value, right speed, right action, right livelihood, right effort, right mindfulness, right meditation. Those are good stuff. Those are good stuff. I like to think, and I'm probably wrong, I like to think that if Buddha met Jesus, he would have said, thank you, Lord, and kind of, I don't know, though. He claimed to be an agnostic, but really, Buddhists can say whatever they want. I say it's pantheism. I don't care. You can say it all you want. I think it's pantheism. They say physical things are not real, as, of course, the Eastern religions do. Evil's not real. There's this interesting cosmology. It's very, very similar to Hindu cosmology. I took this picture in a Buddhist temple in Thailand. And if you go to Borobudur, we didn't take that picture when we were there because we weren't a few hundred feet above it. But Jan and I kind of climbed up that thing. That's really cool. It's a great. That's a bucket list sort of thing. Just go to Yogyakarta. That is an actual physical representation of the Buddhist worldview. All right, is it true? Is matter an illusion? All right? You know? If matter is an illusion, I say, you know, jump off this cliff. You know, I want you to live up to your worldview, you know? This thing's not real, all right? So take that rock and hit yourself in the head with it. It's not real. You know, is Buddhism true? I say it's not. How about a purpose in life? To lose oneself and to become dispassionate. See, the key to life and being what God made us to be is to lose passion. I don't know. Is that a good worldview from the point of making us to the kind of people? Because remember, I believe we could develop that list with people who have every possible set of presupposition. And I don't. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But I think that list of what would make for a good person, I think that would be an easy task. And can we reasonably say, based on this worldview, that would make you move in that direction better, say, than the Christian worldview, all right, which I'm going to picture in a little while. I don't know. I think we can make a pretty good argument there. There's the Islamic worldview, the Muslim worldview. I thought the talk was an hour and 15 minutes, and I've been going an hour. Oh, is when the next class starts?
Yes. Yeah.
How long? Who made this schedule? Did Jan and I make a mistake when we made the schedule? When does it say this class starts?
1:45 to 2:30 is what it says.
Really? Jan, how did we do that? Hey, could you tell the other classes they have longer? Seriously, there's supposed to be an hour. Could somebody go in and tell them we made a mistake in the schedule?
Yeah.
They're done. How do they do that? How do they finish in 45 minutes?
Alternate reality.
Life is an illusion. I'm not on the
Oh. Salvation by your own effort. Charity comes for sin. God is it's kind of a Greek deity where God is very distant and distant from mankind. We have no possible relationship with God. All right, there's work, salvation earned through your own effort. Oh my goodness, the Christian worldview, which said, by the way, at least the Muslims have the idea of charity, but guess who you can't help? Anybody who's not a Muslim. Is this a true worldview? I would say mostly, because most of it is monotheism. Is it a good worldview based on answering the questions correctly and making a person better? I don't think so. Oh, how can I not have time to talk about the Christian worldview?
Do you want me to
The physical world is real. Hmm?
Should I ask the other two classes to start at 3 o'clock?
No, we can't do that. So I have to stop now and just say, I wish I could talk about the Christian worldview. That's what I came here to talk about. But I believe the Christian worldview is correct. It correctly explains cosmology. It correctly explains how we got here. It tells us what our value is, which is more the entire world. It tells us what our purpose is, which is to give glory to the Creator. It tells us that our purpose is to know Him, to be known by Him. It explains the cause of evil. It explains the cause of suffering. It tells us that our reaction to suffering is compassion, truth, honesty. No worldview will make a person better than the Christian worldview. Yeah. And I wish I had time to talk about that, but we'll go on to our next class. And next time, Jan and I will add 45 minutes correctly. But no, we need to let the next class go. Thank you very much. How did those guys finish? I don't know how they did that. They must have been wondering. I had time to finish my whole outline.